Good morning, everyone. How's everyone today? Good. We're over halfway done the summer. It's Sunday morning. It's the start of a new week today. We were here last night. Some of us are looking pretty tired, and I can't say I did much, but I know a lot of people did a lot of work, and I know that it was a great time yesterday, and it was really good to be here, and it's great to see you too, and excited that you're here. There's people here who are here for the first time, Ronnie, and some people that have not been here for a while, and we're really excited to have you here. It's funny when you're asked to come up here and say something. It's a privilege. It really is to speak to the Lord's people and to give the Lord's people something that they feel that they could leave here with and move on and be better for it. And so I was thinking about this and really having a difficult time, not overly difficult, but just trying to consider what we were going to take up today. And I was actually traveling around on Thursday for my summer co-op job, and I was between Leamington and Wheatley, and I know a lot of us don't get out that way very often, but it's beautiful, really, and I really, really like the drive. And I was thinking about what I was going to talk about, and then I said, Lord, you know, just kind of give me something, right, that I can feel a little bit validated as what we're going to speak on. And I was thinking about this, obviously, and I turned my head, and there on the right side of the road was a big sign that said, Christ died for our sins. And so here we are today. I believe that no matter what it was, whether I hadn't seen that sign or not, no matter what I was speaking on, I believe that God has you here for a purpose. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, or how young you are, I should say, God has you here for a purpose, today in particular. Christ died for our sins. A few years ago now, quite a few years ago, I spoke on four words. Here's five words, right? Christ died for our sins. I spoke on four words in the book of Luke. There they crucified him. Four words. And we talked about the people that were at the cross. That we talked about Jesus being the object of the verb, not the subject of the verb. But here we have him as the subject of the verb, don't we? Again. For those few hours of his life, Jesus stopped being the subject of the verb, where he's doing things all the time or saying things all the time. And for those short hours of his life, the very end, he becomes the object of the verb. And things are being done to him. And if everyone can just quickly turn to Mark chapter 14, and I don't have a screen for this. But Mark chapter 14, and you'll see what happens here, how the transition is from him becoming being the subject of the verb to being the object of the verb. Mark, the book of Mark, it's almost a grammar teacher's nightmare, if you think about it. You don't want to talk about the Bible like this, but the word "and" is repeated over and over and over and over again. And there's a good reason for that. See, in the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus is presented as a servant. And in the book of Mark, there's no genealogy mentioned, because it doesn't matter where a servant comes from. It only matters whether a servant can work, right? So a servant has to work. So in the book of Mark, all you read is that the Lord did this, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And it's overwhelming when you read through it. You could probably read through that in an hour if you put your mind to it. And you'd really see how the Lord is doing, constantly doing. But then here we have verse 43. Excuse me. It says, "And now when the even was come," sorry, I'm in chapter 15, 14, verse 43, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him, lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him." You see how it changes there. And so for the next 6 hours of his life, we'll probably assume this was about 6 in the morning. So probably for the next 9 hours of his life, the Lord changes from being the subject of the verb, where he's doing it all, doing things all the time, and becomes the object of the verb. Of course, and there they crucified him, the object of the verb. The Lord Jesus Christ became the object of the verb. But here he's not, is he? In these 5 words, he's a subject, because there was a reason why he died. There was a reason why Christ died. And it's important how he's addressed here as Christ. It's not just him. The scriptures talk about it as being Christ. There's a reason for that. And there's a reason for... thank you, brother. There's a reason why it says for our sins. And we're going to look at that. And we all know what sin is in our life. It's a secretive thing, really. Okay, and we all have our secrets. But we know that God knows, doesn't he? And so, no matter who you are today, we can be thinking about that. And we can be thinking about what happened there at the cross of Christ. Here is where we see those words mentioned in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's really... 1 Corinthians 15 is a passage about the resurrection. And here we are, and we're talking about him, Christ dying for our sins. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." This is one of the first verses that our Awana kids ever learn, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. It's important here because it says this is what the gospel is. It says that I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached. The gospel is the good news. Rarely do you hear about good news in the world that involves someone dying. Yet we do see it here. It says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, but that doesn't end there. There's another part of the news that needs to be mentioned too, and it's here in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That is the good news. But Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? I'll throw it out there to you. If you have any ideas, what do you think Christ dying for our sins means? Five words we use all the time. We're having a hard time describing what that means, aren't we? It's a little bit difficult. Especially if you haven't seen it for a while. I think the theme there is that he was a sacrifice, right? The sacrifice fulfilled God's holy wrath. Right? Anybody else? Nebras. Right, right. So it's like the ransom. He paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow, right? The reason I ask this, really, because when I was young and maybe saved for 5 years or 6 years, something like that, my brother, who's not saved, never put his trust in the Lord Jesus, we were talking on our way home from from a family reunion, and we had an hour and a half, and he was talking to me about these things. We were discussing these things, and he said, "Todd, I just don't get it. What does it mean that Christ died for my sins?" And here we are using these terms all the time, and my own brother, who was raised in a Christian church, doesn't understand what it means that Christ died for our sins. And it sounds pretty rudimentary, this, that we'd be speaking about these things. But really, when you look into it, it means so much. A few weeks ago, I was at a friend's place up in Ajax. It's a place called Brooklyn, just above Whitby. And she had invited all of us there for her brother's 50th birthday party, who I'm a good friend with. But we had all spent time up at Camp Galilee, and we talk about Beacon Bible Camp and those kids and what they're going through and what it's like to be there. And there's nothing like service for our King. And as we were there for about 6-7 years, all of us together, up in Ajax, we weren't there for 6 or 7 years, we were just there for a couple of hours. But we sang a lot of the same songs that we used to sing back at camp. And we got to "It Is Well With My Soul." And I just remember thinking that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And I remember singing that back 20, 30 years ago, and that meaning a lot. But then when we sang it all together, after 30 years, it meant a whole lot more. And I know I see some nodding heads, because it means a lot knowing what those words mean. That our sin, not in part, but all of it, was nailed to his cross. And so when we're asking these questions, that Christ died for our sins, to me, that's it. He took it all on him. And so now I am free from that burden of sin. Who was Christ? The word Christ is a word that comes from the Greek word Christos. It means the anointed one or the chosen one. A lot of people think that that's his last name, that was Jesus' last name. It was his title as the Messiah. If we had to translate it into Greek, into Hebrew, it would be Messiah today. So we call him the Messiah because he was. He was the anointed one, the chosen one. He was chosen by God to be our Redeemer. Chosen by God to be our Redeemer. Shouldn't we choose him now too? Shouldn't we as human beings, as his creation, choose him too? Is Jesus your Christ? Peter was asked this question, wasn't he? He was asked, who do men say that I am? And we'll read it here. He says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There's a whole lot there, isn't there, that we could talk about. We could talk just about this for these next 20 minutes. I just want you to look at what Peter's answer was here. His answer to the question is, Who am I? Was, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. If Jesus was a mere human and a good man, he would have said, No, that's too far. I won't take those accolades. No, you can't talk about me like that. That's way too far. And that really puts a lot of pressure on me, quite honestly, to say that I'm the Messiah. You got to tone it down a bit, Peter. But he doesn't. The Lord Jesus doesn't deny that he himself is the Christ. And he says, too, I have some authority here, too. He says, Peter, you are blessed because you weren't just given this from somebody else. You didn't just come up with this on your own, but it was revealed to you from my Father who is in heaven. He gives him the authority that God the Creator is Jesus' Father. Who do you say Christ, Jesus is? Is he your Christ? We have here Peter saying again that Jesus is our example. For those of us who are saved, we understand this. For he, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, for you were as sheep going astray. He quotes there the Old Testament, and he tells us that the Messiah was predicted to suffer. Whenever you read about Christ, you read about his suffering, the suffering Messiah. The Lord Jesus didn't just come to be a good person, to live a good life, to be an example just to a group of followers. That wasn't the reason why he was here. All those things are true, because he really was. But he came to this earth to give his life for our sins. Every Christmas, we get our Christmas tree together, and we put our gifts out, and we celebrate Christmas and each other, and we get together. But you know, we even say that it was because of Jesus' birth, and we hear about Jesus' birth. The question I ask during that time is, why did he come? Why did Jesus Christ come? The answer's here. Jesus came to die for our sins. You can put your name in there if you want, because that's a plural personal pronoun. Our possessive pronoun. Our sins. It includes all of us. That there is none of us that is without reproach. We all have sinned. In Romans 3:23 it says, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And here we see him going back into the Old Testament saying the Messiah was expected to suffer. And then he goes in later and talks about glory and the glory that shall follow. And it's a principle in our lives too. I was talking to Nicholas yesterday at the wedding, and it seems I just met him for the first time, but we were talking, and he was talking about how this world just seems so tough, and it doesn't make sense. And he looks at the world, and he says, it's a good thing it's not that great, because then we'd get even more tied down to it than we really are. He says, but the suffering of this present time isn't worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall follow. And we look forward to heaven. Last night at that reception, I felt that was just like a little piece of what heaven's going to be like. Talking with other Christians, new people, and people that we've known for years, and it was just really, really nice. And that we people ask us to describe what heaven's like. Well, that's a little bit like that. I felt the same way when I got together with my friends up in Whitby. There's just something about that makes us look forward to heaven, or it should, shouldn't it? Because that's the way it's going to be. Why does it matter if Jesus is your Christ or not? Charles Finney was articling. Charles Finney lived back in the early 1800s, over in Chicago, I believe, and he was articling in a law firm, and one of the senior lawyers was told to look after him. And Charles Finney was all excited about being out of law school and ready to get going, and excited about his life, and excited to go and be in this big law firm and get going with his new law career. And I don't even know who the senior lawyer was, but he looks at Charles and one night when they were staying there late, and he said, "Hey, so what's your plan? What's next, Finney?" He says, "Well, you know, I'll probably article here for a year, and then I'll move on to the next step and get into a law firm and work there." I said, "Oh, okay. What next, Vinny?" he says. "So I'll probably get married and get have some children and start a family." And, "Oh, okay. What next, Vinny?" "Well, I'll keep working at the law firm, maybe move around to a different law firm, maybe become a partner one day. That'd be great." "Okay, great, great. What next, Vinny?" He starts looking at, where are we going with this? I mean, what else do you want to know? I guess I retire. "Okay, good, good. What next, Vinny?" "I enjoy my summer home up in northern Illinois or something like that, I suppose, and, you know, hang out with my wife for a little bit." And he looks at him and says, "What next, Finney?" "Well, I guess I die." He looks at him seriously and he says, "What next, Finney?" The Bible says that he has put eternity in our hearts. That when we lie down in our bed at night and we're the only ones there, we honestly think, what happens after death? Because it matters. Your eternal salvation really matters. It might not matter to you, but it did matter to the Lord Jesus when he went to the cross, because he recognized that that death that he was dying was for you. He loved you, you know. And he didn't want you to go to hell. He wanted you to be with him forever in heaven. And that's why he took on him and became the sacrifice, our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. What next, Vinny? Right? Then Daniel 12, and verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We need to be serious with this. And you know, thankfully we have places like camps or churches where the message is being broadcast, or television, where the message of the gospel is going out, because it does matter. It really does matter. And so when somebody attacks the Bible and to try to counteract it, most of them haven't even read it themselves. Or they attack the Lord Jesus and saying that he was just a man. It matters. All these things matter. And you know why? Because our eternal salvation depends on the Word of God and the person of Christ, doesn't it? Our eternal salvation depends on the Word of God and the person of Christ. We need to personally recognize the importance of the sin in our life and what it does to us. I think this is the same as the same principle in all our lives, isn't it? That sin, instead of bringing us close to God, which is what God wants, sin drives us away from Him. If you're not saved, it says it is impossible, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And if you're not saved today, your sin is separating you from your Creator. And He wants you. He wants you so bad to come to Him that He sent His Son to die on the cross for you. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. What is sin? If this is what's keeping us from God, it's pretty important to figure out what that is. What is sin? Google, a quick Google search will tell you that it's an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. Baker's Bible Dictionary says sin is a riddle, a mystery, a reality that eludes definition and comprehension. Perhaps we most often think of sin as wrongdoing or transgression of God's law. Sin includes a failure to do what is right, but sin also offends people. It is violence and lovelessness towards other people, and ultimately rebellion against God. Further, the Bible teaches that sin involves a condition in which the heart is corrupted and inclined toward evil. All that said, sin is personal. We know our sin. God knows our sin. And no matter what that is, how we've displeased God, how we've rebelled against God in our sin, Christ is willing to forgive it and take you to be with Him forever and forever. Sometimes we think we're too far gone. We're not able to do it on our own. We think that Christ wouldn't die for somebody like me. The truth of the matter is, that's the reason why He came. Exactly for you. For someone like you. We read and see in the news all these bad things that are going on. And I sometimes think and say to my kids, that's sin that the Lord died for. That the Lord Jesus died for that sin. Even that person on TV. That's how great and how efficient or efficacious the Lord's death was for us. He covered all sin. There are consequences to unforgiven sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death. The payment for your sin is death. But the gift of God, When I get a gift at Christmas, I take it. I just reach out and take it. I don't say, no, it's okay, don't worry about it. That would be rude, wouldn't it? It doesn't make any sense. It's a gift for me that somebody thought about, so I take that gift. And so I take the gift. Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. So it's the same paradox there, isn't it? Where we have, if you remain in your sin, you will, there is a consequence for that. But on the other side, if you don't, God will reward you and take you to be with him for life everlasting in heaven. So what does it mean then that Christ died for our sins? Christ took on him our sins, it means. He took it for us in our place as a substitution. We deserved that punishment. He was the substitute for our sin. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And you can see how you have God on one side of this big of this cliff and man on the other, and Christ is in the middle, reaching out, getting man to God. And that's the story. The story is not how man can reach to God. The story is how God reached down to man and sent his Son. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ's crucifixion was a total satisfaction for a holy God in place of our sins. That's what propitiation means. It means that Christ's crucifixion was the total satisfaction to a holy God in place of our sins. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Your sins can be forgiven today. So we see Christ died for our sins. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. We read earlier about how Judas betrayed him and became the object of the verb, not the subject of the verb. Well, it goes on, you know. And they led him away, and they put him in front of two mock trials, but that almost doesn't seem right. Despicable trials, where they had their witnesses disagreeing on what exactly had happened, and so they eventually just succumbed to the will of the crowd, who are crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And they beat him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head in mockery of the real King of Heaven. And they let him carry a cross and took him up the hill called Golgotha, Calvary. They took three nails and they crucified him. They lifted him up on that cross and dropped him into a hole. And the Bible's pretty clear what happens next. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He deserved a throne here, you know. We gave him a cross. In heaven, it talks about a river of water of life flowing through heaven. That's what coming from the throne, and that's what he deserved, but he got a stream of blood that came from his own body. And finally, after 6 hours on the cross, he cries out, "It is finished." It wasn't just a whimper. He was in control and yelled out, "It is finished." And it says that he gave up the spirit. He did it himself. Christ died for our sins. We sang this morning, "How deep the Father's love for us." In the second verse it says, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sins that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." So it leaves us with a question. Still, where are you in your sins? You accept that sacrifice 2,000 years ago was for you. That God loved you enough that he died for you. I know it's true. And that's why I've been saying the same message for years and years. Because one day I was there, in my sin, confused. Life didn't make sense. Put my trust in the Lord Jesus. Life makes sense, but the burden of my sin is gone now. Does it mean I don't sin? Of course not. I still sin. But the consequence of that sin is gone. Why then do you go on for the Lord? Why do you serve him? We talked about his death and what he went through. We serve him because he deserves it, doesn't he? He deserves it, looking at what he's done for us. No matter what we do, it pales in comparison to what he has done for us. In Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, this is how you get saved, really. This is how you get to get eternal life. You take nothing else out of this message. Please, please, please remember these things. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Almost 30 years ago this year, August, at the end of this month, August 27th, 11:30 at night, I sat down at a coffee table, prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, I recognize that your sacrifice was for me, that you loved me and died for me." I got saved that day. From that day on, the burden of my sin has been taken away. And I've known exactly where I am going when I die. The Lord wants you to know too. He really does. Otherwise, why would he die for our sins? I'd love to talk to anyone who'd be interested in hearing these things and have some questions maybe. By all means, just come up to me after. Happy to talk to you. We're going to sing number 9 in the youth book there, in the white book. Following that, I'll pray, and then we will be dismissed. I haven't said that for about a month. our Father, to think that part of the plan was to have you turn your back on your beloved Son, to lay on Him the sins of the world, so that You can include us in this plan. Father, we are truly indebted to You, to Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we tell You that we love Him for all that we have in Him, for all that He has done for us and for Him. We thank You, Lord, for this time. We just pray Your blessing as we leave, that these things that we have talked about today wouldn't just run away as we go into the foyer, that we'd be thinking about this even later on, and that You would convict us of our sin and our need for You as our Savior. This we pray, Lord, knowing that You care for us and love us. In Your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.